Well, it's good to be back together after a week off. You join me as we pray and invite the Lord to help us as we finish up our little series on the church covenant. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity today provides us to be reminded that you are truly in control. To have our hearts encouraged by you, by your word, as your Holy Spirit takes and helps us understand and apply it. It is our desire that we be found faithful. That we are found by you to be people whose heart is drawn to you and whose lives reflect Christ, reflect the gospel. And so we ask for your help. Guide us in the truth, for your word is truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After 10 years of marriage, Cindy and Chip were in the long process of getting a divorce. The proverbial baggage they brought from previous marriages seemed to be too great to overcome, so they separated and even agreed to date other people. 5 years into this painful separation, Chip was in the hospital with kidney failure. With his health deteriorating rapidly, his soon-to-be ex-wife came to his aid, in spite of Chip's being in another relationship at the time. He was still my husband. There was no way I could walk around with two kidneys, and he had none, she told the press. It was the right thing to do. She agreed, she agreed to donate a kidney, telling Chip there were no strings attached, no written agreement concerning a better share in divorce court. A funny thing happened as they both were recovering in the hospital. They fell back in love. Chip thought to himself, why would I want to date someone else when I have a woman who would give part of herself to keep me alive? So he put an end to the other relationship and asked Cindy to come back home and rebuild their marriage. Something happens in a relationship, even if that relationship is in turmoil, when genuine, authentic love is demonstrated. No one would have faulted Cindy if she would have turned the other way. In fact, some would say she was a fool for what she had done. Let the girlfriend give her kidney up, some might have said. But Cindy chose to love this man sacrificially with no strings attached. And that act of love caused him to change his mind and his heart toward her. I'm sure they had some things they had to work out, and not every situation ends this way. But the point is still the same. An act of unselfish, sacrificial love can change people and can help to mend broken relationships. Whether those relationships are husband-wife relationships, or whether those relationships are between a parent and an adult child, whether those relationships happen in the workplace, in your neighborhood, or in the context of a local church. When we choose to walk out love genuinely and authentically in relationship with other people, it has an impact on people. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at our church covenant, which is derived straight from the Scriptures and highlights many ways in which we are called to live as God's people. The first section we looked at like 3 weeks ago speaks of a commitment to one another. and talks about how we love one another, or how we are to pray for one another, how we're to help one another, how we're to continue to strive to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, resolving our differences, putting away from us wrong thinking, taking on right thinking, and forgiving one another. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our worship and our service, and the fact that we should be gathering regularly into groups, whether it's in the context of the whole or whether it's in smaller groups, for the purpose of encouraging each other, building each other up, and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. We also talked about exercising good stewardship in regards to God's resources. Particularly, we talked about money and the resource God has entrusted to us. And we looked at two principles, the principle of sowing and reaping and the principle of joyful giving. When you put those two principles together, it provides for us the impetus for our giving. We want to give to the Lord's work, because as we sow God's resources into His work, it produces wonderful results. And the more we sow into God's work, the more God does with that. Sowing and reaping. We also do it because we have a heart that longs to love and honor God and to be part of what God is doing. And so it's joyful in our giving. And we put that together. It causes us to give and to give and to give to the things of God. And lastly, this morning, we're going to take a look at that last paragraph in our church covenant, which speaks to us about our witness, about our living out our life of faith before a watching world, and also fulfilling the Great Commission. So let me go ahead one more time, read the church covenant for us, again as a reminder of what's here, and to reiterate what we've already talked about over the past 2 or 3 weeks. You should have a copy in your bulletin. We, the members of the Cornerstone Bible Church, do join together in the fellowship of the gospel. We covenant together, God helping us, that we will love one another, pray for one another, and seek to help one another grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to resolve our differences, by putting away from us all bitterness, wrath, anger, and evil speaking. And we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship and service, but will honor the Word of God, and will seek to follow those who have the spiritual rule over us. We will be good stewards of all that God has given us, and we will give as God has prospered us, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We will seek to win others to Christ by sharing the gospel in word and deed. And as we have opportunity, we'll do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And we will strive to carry out His commission to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. And so, as we've looked at this, we've identified three statements. And the first is that we covenant together with God's help to commitment to one another. The second, we covenant together with God's help to worship and service. And this morning, our third point is we covenant together with God's help to sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel. The first passage I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, Colossians chapter 4, which is where we find biblical instruction regarding this whole issue. Colossians 4, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. And what we will strive toward in order to live out this covenant and this point about sharing the gospel is we will strive to make the gospel clear in word and deed. So Paul writes this, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up for us, to us, a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. We have given to us here some practical steps in how we can make the gospel clear in word and deed. The first is prayer. If we're going to be a testimony for Christ in a world filled with people who have not yet come to understand their need for Christ and the gospel, then it starts with prayer. Paul says, devote yourselves to this activity of prayer. Make it a priority in your life, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Much of the time when we see instruction about prayer in the New Testament, often it is connected with this attitude of thanksgiving. Even when we have something going on that is not favorable in our life and we're asking God to do something about it, we ought to always have an attitude of thanksgiving for who God is and what God is doing, even in the midst of things we can't always understand. And so he says, be devoted to this. And what is it that he's specifically asking them to pray for? Pray, verse 3, for us, that God may open up to us a door for the Word. We need to be praying for open doors of opportunity. Isn't it interesting, and I can look in my own life and see this to be true, that I can say, well, I just don't see opportunities that regularly for me to interact with unbelievers, to share Christ with them. And then I'm challenged with this reality about prayer, and I have to ask myself, have I been asking God for those opportunities? And I'm sad to tell you that oftentimes I have not. The first step in us having opportunities and taking opportunities to share Christ with others is to ask God to give it to us. Why would God be reluctant to answer that prayer when He desires for people to come to hear and understand the gospel? And so we should be praying as Paul prayed, asked them to pray for him. We should be praying of ourselves and praying for one another for open doors of opportunity. And what happens when we start asking God for them, our eyes are start to lift up and look around for the answer to those prayers. Paul says, I've been imprisoned for this, and I'm still asking for more opportunities. Opportunities are what took him ultimately to be imprisoned, and yet he says, Lord, keep giving them to me. And then in verse 4, he says, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, pray for me for open doors of opportunity. Also pray that I will have clarity in my speech. And so, two ways we can pray. God, give me opportunities. And give me the ability to clearly communicate what I need to communicate. Probably one of the hardest things that most people struggle with, and what keeps many of us from being able to share with an unbeliever, is because we wonder, can I say this right? Do I know how to communicate the gospel clearly? What if I can't answer their questions? Right? These are the things that we wrestle with. And so praying. There is a place. In fact, just this last leadership meeting, we're in a discussion about, well, do we need to provide an avenue here at Cornerstone where we are helping equip people with the ability to have a gospel conversation with an unbeliever. There's a place for equipping in that. There's also a place for saying, Lord, help me. Most of us have enough knowledge. We may not know how necessarily to articulate it in a logical manner, but we know what to say. It's just, a hard time maybe making it clear. And so ask God, help me to know how, in this particular situation, with this particular person. And I was talking to somebody this week, too, who was mentioning that in their discipleship group, what they would do is they would identify, each of them would identify one person. They began to pray for that person, that they, whether it was a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, whatever, somebody that they were in regular connection with, praying for that specific person by name. And they were praying for each other. And then when they would come together, they would ask each other, so did you get a chance to talk to them yet? You know, how's that going? And so I encourage you, think about one person. Don't think about everyone you know that's an unbeliever in prayer, because you will get overwhelmed by that. Pick one person. Say, God, I'm praying for this particular person by name, and God, I ask for an opportunity to have a conversation with him, with her, about you. And God, would you guide me in this? And so prayer is a huge part of our witness. The second piece he talks about, verse 5, is conduct. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. We're to be concerned about the way we live in our in relationship with unbelievers. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, the writer says this, to be wise in the way you act toward outsiders is to show practical Christian wisdom in dealing with secular society. Paul's words imply that believers are to be cautious and tactful so as to avoid needlessly antagonizing or alienating their pagan neighbors. In a positive sense, they also imply that believers should conduct themselves so that the way they live will attract, impress, and convict non-Christians and give the pagan community a favorable impression of the gospel. Another writer says this, it remains true that the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced its saving power. People who do not read the Bible for themselves or listen to the preaching of the Word of God can see the lives of those who do and can form their judgment accordingly. Now we know that the gospel is offensive in its message because it says you and I are sinners, and that sin has caused not only a separation between us and the Holy God, but has invoked the very wrath of God against us. And people don't like to hear that. But the gospel is not the gospel if it doesn't include that. Why would anybody look for a Savior if they didn't know they needed to be saved from something? So, yes, the gospel is offensive, but you and I do not have to be. We don't have to be ignorant to other people to present the gospel. We can be loving, and we ought to be, and kind, and generous, and winsome, and bodacious. Somebody said that the other day, but I never, yeah, bodacious, but that means it'll be winsome. So we don't want to offend them. But as we live in relationship with them and we love them and we honor them and we are kind and generous, opportunities begin to come available for us to speak these harder things into people's lives. And because they have found us to be loving, found us to be trustworthy, they're willing to hear a little better. Because we care deeply for them, we don't want to leave them in a place where they don't understand this. And so he says, conduct yourselves as you live in the presence of unbelievers in a way that is a reflection of God and of Christ, and so you have the opportunity. One of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is a good reputation with those outside of the church. That means that you have good relationships. You're not offending everybody along the way by your behavior and by your relationships. And then he says, making the most of the opportunity. Again, because we have lived wisely, opportunities begin to come and we step into them with courage and with God's help. So we pray. and we conduct ourselves. And then thirdly, verse 6, our speech. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. Our speech is to be with grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means I'm speaking to somebody in a way that they may not deserve to be spoken to. Maybe they've been ignorant to me, but that doesn't mean I should be ignorant back. To give somebody the benefit of charity, they've done something or said something, and instead of assuming the worst, you assume the best, and you give them a chance. And when we talk about people, what characterizes that speech? Do we look for ways to talk well of people, or do we look for ways to put people down? And often that's so that we can feel better about ourselves. So our speech is to be with grace, and then seasoned with salt. What does that look like? Well, we know salt has many different purposes, but one of the purposes is to give flavor. And Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies of the Greek New Testament, says that salt gives flavor to the discourse and recommends it to the palate. So as we're speaking with people, do people want to have a conversation with us? Right? Can we interact with people in such a way that they desire to continue to have conversation with us? Or do we shut people down all the time? So again, this connects with our conduct, but our speech, our conversation, so that we may know how we ought to respond. And then he says a concluding statement, we must strive to cultivate the gift of pleasant and wise conversation so that they may be able to speak appropriately to each individual with whom they come in contact. We got to cultivate how to relate to people well for Jesus' sake. Because we represent Him. And again, as we're continuing to grow in our relationship with God, as He continues to form Christ-likeness within us, and the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wouldn't you love to be in a relationship with someone who exemplifies those qualities? So would an unbeliever. And so as we allow Christ to come, to His life to flow out of us, and these things are manifest, opportunities begin to come because people enjoy being around us. People then trust us. People then will hear us share what is on our heart and what is most concerning to us and our concern for them, and they won't hear it as, oh, you're just trying to get another notch on your belt. You're just trying to win another convert. You're just trying to absolve your conscience. No, I care about you. And hopefully you know that by the way I've related to you, the way I live before you, the way I've handled my relationship with you. You know I care deeply, and I don't want to ruin this relationship, but I cannot go without telling you the truth about this. Again, because they've been in relationship with you, they have observed that this gospel has caused you to be the kind of person that they often don't see around them, and say, man, there's something different about you. And they begin to make the connection. Well, maybe this stuff is real. Maybe this is the truth. This is all part of our sharing our faith. Sometimes we think evangelism is just, I got to hand somebody a tract, or I've got to do something like that, and I've got to win them to Jesus in this moment. But it's all of this. And when we live this way, opportunities begin to come. As we're praying, as we're living out the gospel, and as we're then willing to open our mouths and talk to them about it. And so, this is what it means that we are going to strive to make the gospel clear in word and deed. And then secondly, He has this verse in, or this statement in between we have in our Constitution that comes directly out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, which says, we take every opportunity to be good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. And yeah, we are to be kind and generous to everyone, but we have a particular affinity to each other in the body of Christ. But then we come to that last statement, we'll strive to carry out His commission to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. This commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, and you should not be unfamiliar with this passage of Scripture if you've been here very long in this church, but we have to keep coming back to this because this is what we've been called to. The Great Commission. It's called a commission because it's God's mission, but He invites us to cooperate with Him, and so it's a commission. We are involved in it. And this is at the end of Jesus' earthly life, after His resurrection, He's about ready to ascend back to glory. He's up on the mountain with His disciples, and He says this, verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, three things I want to point out from this. The first is the power. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. He has the authority to give this commission to His church. All authority to speak forth this directive, this command to us. And He also has the power to accomplish the fulfillment of it. All authority has been given, He says to me, in heaven and on earth. I can do whatever. I have the ability to do whatever I call you to. What a wonderful thing to remember. That because thinking about fulfilling the Great Commission can be overwhelming. Right? To think about trying to reach this world and even trying to reach the people we are in relationship with seems overwhelming. Remember, the authority is in Jesus. And so Jesus can bring about what He's called us to be about. So the power belongs there to Jesus. The second is the purpose. There's one main verb in this, and it's an imperative, it's a command, and it is to make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are modifiers. They modify the main verb. And so how do we make disciples? In our going, in our baptizing, and in our teaching. What does that mean? Well, our going speaks of intentionality. I'm intentionally going to people to do this. Right? Some people go across the world to reach people for Christ. Some of us go across the street. Go across the aisle at work to the next cubicle. It's an intentional movement towards somebody for a purpose. And that purpose is to make disciples. The baptizing piece is, in that culture at that time, it was more than what it often means for us today. Of course, it's an outward show of the inward reality, right? And so when we baptize, especially if we do it by immersion, it's a picture of what happens the moment we believe in Christ. We die, we are buried, and we rise again with Christ. For them in that day, it meant that they were renouncing publicly their old life. So for a Jew to come to Christ and be baptized was to say, I'm no longer a Jew. I no longer identify with Judaism. I'm now identifying with Christ and the way. And in order to do that, oftentimes it meant I renounce my family and they will renounce me. So it was a big deal. For the Gentiles, it was saying, I no longer believe the pagan rituals. I no longer worship the pagan gods. I'm going to worship and serve Jesus and Jesus alone. It often meant a lot for them in culture, in the public. There was a huge commitment that was involved in that. And it was a public way of then identifying with the body of Christ. And now you are welcomed into this fellowship. And now all that goes with that, the relationships, the encouragement, the stimulating one another, the love and good deeds, all of those things now come to be part of that. And then the teaching, right? Teaching to do what? To just learn it all in our head so that we can answer all the biblical questions? No. So that we observe all that He commanded us to do. The word observe means not only to know it, but to do it. And so discipleship is about intentionally involving ourselves in a relationship in which there is community, like the church is supposed to be, and we're encouraging one another, helping each other, building each other up, teaching the Word of God, teaching it in such a way that we all are living it out. Why? So that we become devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. A faithful, devoted follower of Jesus. If all we care about is converting people to say a prayer and believe in Jesus, we're not making disciples. We're making converts, if they even understand enough to be a believer. Discipleship is about bringing them to Christ, helping them understand who He is and why they need Him, and then helping them grow and what it means then to follow Him in a devoted life to Jesus Christ. And it impacts all of life. And that's why there really needs to be evidence, right? As we look at a person's life, evidence that there's something going on there. Robbie Gowdy, in his book Replicate, defines discipleship this way. It is intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. And I think he captures what all of this is going on here in Matthew 28. It's an intentionality. It's about relationships. It's the Word of God is central. The Holy Spirit is using that Word to bring about a change so that we are faithfully walking with Christ. And when we are faithfully walking with Christ, then we are willing to be a part of the commission to make disciples. And so the point I have written here is we will strive to make disciples who do what? Who make disciples. Just as we have in our purpose, we talk about disciples who are reproducing disciples. Because this is the call upon our lives, to make disciples who then can continue to make disciples of Christ, so that this continues to go on and on and on. And here, thirdly, we are given the promise of God's presence. Jesus says, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." His presence right now with you while you are engaged in the process of growing as a disciple and helping other people grow into disciples who make disciples. He is with you. This is an impossible task if it is up to us. Because I can't, nor can you, make anybody believe anything, nor can we make anybody make this internal and then have it be lived out in their life. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in a life of a person who yields to Him. So the fact that His presence is involved is incredible. And it says, even to the end of the age, He's with us now and He will be with us until this work is done and we are called home to be with Him. And so to live out this covenant means that we are going to, with God's help, share the gospel. It means we're going to strive to be clear in our gospel presentation and in both our word and our deed, and we are going to strive to make disciples who make disciples. Let me ask you, where would we be today if the original disciples that Jesus spoke to that day did not take this seriously? Where would we be? We wouldn't be here. The only thing we can look to and say, well, because Jesus' authority is to match, and Jesus' presence is with it, Jesus was going to preserve His church. But He calls His people to be in it and to be a part of it because we have not only responsibility but incredible privilege. How wonderful is it to be a part of somebody else coming to understand their need for Christ and putting their faith in Christ, and you had a part in that. And then having a part in the process of somebody growing in their faith and becoming a fully devoted, faithful follower of Jesus Christ. To be able to have a part in that is such an incredible privilege. What would happen? Let's look about this from think about this from a human standpoint. What's going to happen? And somebody already said it, right? If we drop the ball, we're only ever one generation away from this thing all falling apart. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament. And we'll end here. Go to Judges chapter 2. Nation of Israel, God delivered them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. Moses is the leader, and he's leading them, but because of their disobedience, they had to wander for 40 years till that generation died. And in the process, Moses is discipling Joshua so that when Moses is done, Joshua can take over. And then when Moses, when that time comes and Moses dies, Joshua takes the people and he leads them into the promised land. And they conquer the land for the most part. They didn't always obey, but they conquered the land. Joshua, as the spiritual leader, was doing God's will. And then we come here to Judges chapter 2, and it says, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So he'd already conquered, and he divvied out the inheritance to either tribes, and they are now going into their possession. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heresh, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. One generation. Because we don't see anything in Scripture where Joshua discipled the next leader. And so that generation did fine until they all died off and there was nobody knew what to do. They didn't know the works of God. How did they not know? Because they weren't told. We're only one generation away from all of this falling apart, if you will. And we're seeing the ramifications of that in our culture. And so, you know, this is multi-layered. It starts in the home, with the family, as parents. It is your job, number one priority above everything else, that you disciple your children to come to know and understand their need and a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you model for them and you teach them what it means to walk with Christ. They're not going to be perfect in this, and neither will you be. But it is your job before God. And it is our job as believers to be pouring into one another so that we all have the capacity to then pour into the next person and the next generation so that this thing continues on. Because we don't know how long before Jesus returns. Right? If we focus all of our attention on, well, the signs of the times, man, everything looks like it's going to happen. We certainly, how can He let this continue on? Guess what? Every generation believes that they were in the generation of the rapture. It hasn't come yet. And so, yeah, we can sit here and say, well, look, everything's going to happen now. So, and we just sit back and, okay. Or we can say, it might come now, but it may not come now. And I've got to make sure I do my part in history to prepare the next generation so they can carry this thing on until Jesus comes. That is what the Great Commission is all about. And thank God they took it seriously. And thank God there have been people throughout all of church history who have taken it seriously. And yeah, there had to be some real big course adjustments along the way. Maybe we're at a time when there needs to be some big course adjustments. And that is that we as the people of God take seriously the call of God to be part of His mission. This co-mission to make disciples. And it is our intention as the leadership of this church to do everything in our power to make that happen in this church. We can't make anybody be a part of it, but we're striving to provide everything we can. And we're going to talk more about that in the congregational meeting. So hold on to your seats. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so incredibly thankful for your Holy Spirit who works in us. Because if you left this commission up to us alone, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't be able to do it. Well, because of Jesus' power and Jesus' presence and a clear purpose, Lord, help us to yield to that and say, I want to be part of this. I want to jump in. I want to get in the game. I don't want to sit on the sidelines. Lord, help us. We want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Lord, I thank you for this document that we have looked at over these few weeks. It just brings these scriptures together into one place to give us some guidance. It's certainly not everything we're called to, but it's some of the things that are critical. God, if we just did what this document said, we'd be in pretty good shape. So we ask for your help. As an organization, as a group of believers organized together, but also as individuals, because it takes all of us to do our part. It takes all of us to say, man, I want to be part of this. And God, help us to know how to do that well. For the sake of your kingdom and for the glory of your name, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.